Okay, well, folks, we have come to the grand finale of the great prophet Isaiah. It's hard to believe that we have been teaching from this book, verse by verse, expositional commentary on the great prophet for 10 years now. So I guess you could say I'm long-winded. But what a great prophetic book we have in Isaiah. Isaiah encompasses the eternity past, wherein God dwells and inhabits. It documents the creation of man, his fall, the rise of Israel, their captivity, both from or into Assyria and Babylon, their return, the first coming of the Messiah, and then the second dispersion of Israel in 70 AD, their latter-day return to their land, the tribulation period following their deliverance and redemption by Jesus at the second coming. Isaiah also tells us much about, or predicts much about, the second coming of the Messiah. And in Isaiah we find revelatory gems about the future messianic kingdom on earth that Jesus Christ will establish from Jerusalem. And as we learn from the New Testament, the length of that kingdom will be 1,000 years. And then we have, after that, the creations of the new heavens and the new earth, where God dwells all in all, and the perfect existence comes at that point. So Isaiah covers a broad spectrum, to say the least, from eternity to eternity, and in between God's working in time and history among Israel, His sending the Messiah at His first coming, and then at His second coming, which is yet to be, and then the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the future Messianic kingdom from Jerusalem. So tonight we are in the last chapter of Isaiah, and we will look at verses 13 through 24. And the central thought of this book is the final eternal destiny of the redeemed and the lost. There are two destinies that face every human being that has come into this world. And assuming they reach the moral age of accountability, they will have a choice to make. It will either be belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him for salvation. Those would be the redeemed. And they, of course, will go to heaven and then reign with Christ on this earth in His future messianic kingdom. Then we have the lost, the second category that all of humanity falls under. Two categories, the redeemed and the lost. And it's here taught in Isaiah. The lost will face eternal separation from God. They will be eternally punished and banished from His presence. And they will not share in the glories of Christ's coming kingdom. And they will be barred from that kingdom. So all of this confronts us here in this last chapter of Isaiah. So you cannot sit on the fence when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You either accept Him, believe upon Him for salvation, or you reject Him and will face a Christless eternity without Him. And that's essentially what we have here with the closing verses of Isaiah 66, verses 13 through 24. Summing up, we looked at verses 1 through 12, and we found here that the chapter opens with the Lord rebuking the hypocrisy of Israel's false worship. It was a syncretistic worship, meaning they blended true elements of biblical worship with the false pagan elements of the Canaanite religions around them that contradicted and violated God's word. God's word is God's will. So then if you discard the scripture, which is God's revealed will, you violate His word. And when you violate His word, you violate His will. Simple as that. But the Israelites during Isaiah's time, around 8th century BC, they had turned the true worship of Yahweh, revealed through the Torah and the rest of Scripture, they had turned it into a syncretistic blend of right worship with wrong worship. They were sacrificing things that were not acceptable or mandated by God, particularly in the book of Leviticus. They were offering up and eating food and sacrifices that were prohibited in the law of God. They were violating the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And so they did this with without blushing, without shame. They did this with brazen rebellion. And then God said he would send them delusion. They would be deceived. They would reject God's offer of salvation through their repentance at the preaching of Isaiah. And with that, God would sweep them away. However, as we learn in verses 5, God lifts up those, saves those who are humble, who are contrite, who tremble, or who have reverence for His Word. These God will save, these God will glorify, these God will give them everlasting joy when Messiah Jesus returns to establish His kingdom on the earth, which Isaiah 66 ultimately points to. Then in verses 7 through 9, we have one of the greatest prophecies of Scripture that has been fulfilled within the last generation. The rebirth of Israel, national, physical Israel in one day. May 14th, 1948, the United Nations Assembly cast their votes to determine if the international community would recognize the regathered Jews into their ancient homeland as the modern state of Israel. And we know that is exactly what they did. President Truman should be given all the credit in the world because his cabinet and they were against recognizing Israel. And sadly, General Marshall, of which the Marshall Plan is named after, vehemently opposed this. And I've read the accounts, and to me, he suspiciously sounded like an anti-Semite. So he debated with, I forgot Truman's legal counsel. The name's not coming to me, but he summoned them to the Oval Office, and General Marshall argued against recognizing Israel. And Truman's legal counsel argued for it. And afterwards, Truman decided in favor. And General Marshall was so upset that he never spoke with Truman's legal counsel again, and his name's on the tip of my tongue. And the legal counsel said prior to that meeting, him and General Marshall were the warmest of friends. So that ought to tell you something right there. So Israel would be born as a nation in one day, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 66, 7 through 9. That happened. But there is a dual fulfillment behind this prophecy when the Lord Jesus returns to Israel. When his feet touch terra firma in Jerusalem, the surviving Jewish remnant who have come safely through the tribulation period will look upon him. And to quote the prophet Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will be saved also and born again in one day. So you have a dual fulfillment of this prophecy. And then from there, the kingdom will be established. Verse 10, God commands and exhorts those to rejoice in Jerusalem because His 1,000-year utopian kingdom has finally come. And the nations will stream up to Jerusalem and they will offer the abundance of their wealth to the Messiah King. And Jerusalem will be the breadbasket of the world. The city of Jerusalem under the reign of Messiah Jesus will actually be the breadbasket of the world. It will be the hub of economic prosperity, so much so that Isaiah likens the Gentiles being nourished as a child is nourished at her mother's breasts. And Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world that will comfort those who have suffered so severely during the last 7 years of the tribulation period. So that brings us to verse 13 of Isaiah 66, and we shall read this from verse 13 to the end in verse 24, and God willing, we will finish up our study of Isaiah tonight. And it's been quite a, hopefully you've learned a lot in this great book. It's been my pleasure to teach it. It's very humbling, and what a journey it's been traveling through the great prophecies of Isaiah, so much of which has been fulfilled, and so much of these prophecies in Isaiah will be fulfilled. And taking verses 7 through 9 as an example, some of those prophecies are being fulfilled today. So without further ado, let us look at verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, this is God speaking to Jerusalem, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and languages, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Put and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth, this is the redeemed now, those who are saved, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm dies not, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So, a lot to cover here. Isaiah is speaking in verses 13 through 25, things that pertain to the ultimate fate of the redeemed and the lost, or the unsaved. Two destinies await each one. For the saved, according to what Isaiah says here, the glories, joy, and the blessings of the kingdom, the future messianic kingdom, await them. For those who reject God's offer of salvation, they shall be punished, and they will be consigned to a place that will be eternal in duration. And the redeemed will look upon them, and the condemned who are confined to this place of eternal punishment, according to verse 24, they will serve as an example for all time. The fate of those who reject God's free offer of salvation and refuse to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says here that the nations that will come up to Jerusalem during this future messianic reign, they will be comforted, they will be fed, they will be nourished, they will be supported, because Jerusalem will become the the economic center of the entire world. It will be the breadbasket of the world. And God promises that when the Gentiles see this and experience it, they will flourish. They will flourish, and the hand of the Lord, His power, will go forth on behalf of His people. His wrath, however, will fall upon His enemies. Verse 14. But I want you to look here that God likens Himself to a mother. God likens Himself to a mother here in verse 13. That is not a strange or isolated metaphor for the compassion and the intimate caring of God for His people, whether it be Israel, His earthly elect, or the redeemed of the church, His heavenly elect. In Isaiah 49:15, God also there uses the metaphor, the simile, however you want to phrase it, of the caring mother for His love of Israel. Isaiah 49:15 says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? The natural answer would be, of course not. No mother in her right mind would forsake her child and abandon that child and not have compassion on them. Yet God says if that should happen, He yet will never forget Israel, but He will redeem them, love them, and take care of them. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forgive you. Forget you, says God. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on them the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. So here we see the mother image, that God's love and compassion for Israel is like a mother, yet even more than a mother. Because a human mother can potentially, and it's happened in the past, forsake her child. But God will never forsake Israel. And to prove this, He says, I have inscribed you upon the palms of my hands. My folks, we have spoke in the past when we taught on this verse that that is a messianic prophecy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loved Israel so much, as well as the whole world, that He went to the cross and was nailed to it, died in our place, paid the penalty for our sins, so that God could forgive us through Jesus Christ. And the marks on the palm of God's hands, where He says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, that the love of God was indelibly revealed and expressed through the Messiah's death for the redemption of Israel, whereby His love for them is inscribed in His hands by the nail prints of the cross. Simply marvelous. So moving on. God says here that His love and concern for Israel is like that of a mother nursing her child. Matthew 23:37, Jesus uses the imagery of a mother hen seeking to protect her chicks under her wing. And the nation, when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus' offer of the Messianic kingdom, when He came the first time. Of course, Bible prophecy tells us when Jesus comes the second time, Israel will repent and believe on their Messiah they have long rejected. But God's love for Israel remains. And hearing these promises, no doubt the prophet's audience should be moved to rejoice and take great comfort in God's assuring words. His future messianic kingdom is designed just for them, wherein the fullness of comfort will come when God's people will see and actually experience all the results of God's marvelous deeds on their behalf. And He has promised to do this with the return of the Messiah, Jesus. People will rejoice because Jerusalem will comfort her children. Comfort will flow from the heart of God reaching out to all His people. People will also rejoice over Jerusalem because the city itself will stir joy and bring vigorous health to the population. The very lives of the people in this future kingdom of the Messiah, their mental and physical health will flourish like grass, for the hand of the Lord will rest upon his people. So the kingdom will bring unbounded joy to Israel. It will bring sustenance and abundant nourishment to the Gentile nations. And we can be assured that at the same time, the Lord will punish his enemies and thus the enemies of his people. This is another stream of prophetic thought through this parashah, or this section of Scripture in Isaiah 66, verses 13 through 24. Notice here it says that the Lord will come in vengeance with great indignation, and he will come with blazing fire, with a whirlwind, in chariots, to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire. When you piece the prophecies about the return of Messiah, the second coming to earth, we know that Jesus Christ will not come back as the sacrificial Lamb of God. He will come back as the avenging and punishing Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will render vengeance on the unbeliever and all those who reject God and persecute his people, whether it be Israel or the church or the Gentile or the tribulation saints during the tribulation period. God will go forth with fury, with flames of fire. And this agrees with what we have, a classic first and second coming prophecy of the Messiah blended together in Isaiah 61. Remember, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2 when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke 4, to announce Messiah has come and here is my mission. Here's what I'm going to do. And remember, as he quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he stopped before he came to the phrase, in the day of vengeance of our God, which points to Christ's second coming, when he will punish the wicked of all the earth, the unbelievers, and remove them from the earth so that he will establish his kingdom, and only those who are saved, righteous, and believe in him will live in that kingdom in Israel and among the Gentile nations. And that's what we see unfolding here as the Lord returns. And it says here, and he will use the fire and his sword by which he will judge all flesh, and the slain of the many shall, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. My friend, that looks forward to the battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear from heaven on a white war horse, and the angels and the saints following with him. And John says in Revelation 19 that the Lord will speak destruction and defeat upon the wicked and the ungodly who, as Bible prophecy tells us, will march into Israel, seek to destroy the Jewish people, and this will culminate in the area called Megiddo, or the Battle of Armageddon, a valley located in northern Israel. And there the Lord will appear in flaming glory, verse 11 of Revelation 19. And guess what? He opens his mouth, and there his eyes were like a flame of fire. And now out of his mouth, verse 15 of Revelation 19, goes a sharp sword. So here we have Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, telling us basically the same thing that will commence when Jesus returns from heaven. And you and I, the raptured church, will be with him, also on white chargers, white war horses. That's another subtle indication that there will be animals in heaven. There will, because these war horses and the commander of the Lord's heavenly armies, Jesus, will be riding on a horse. And he will come forth, he will speak to the nations who gather against him. He won't have to punch them, he won't have to physically hit them. All he will have to do is speak the word according to Revelation 19:15. And those people will be slain. Zechariah agreeing with Isaiah says, when that happens, the armies that try to prevent the Messiah from returning to earth, their eyes will be consumed in their sockets and their tongues will melt in their mouth. And this is exactly what Isaiah is describing here. This ain't symbolic language, folks. The Lord is literally going to come back in supernatural blazing glory, and his presence and the sword of his word spoken from his mouth will destroy the wicked. And Paul says, when the Lord returns, Paul tells us that when the Lord returns, he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Bible prophecy in whatever book you find it in, when it speaks of what will immediately occur when Christ returns to the earth, they all tell us it will be a scene of judgment where God will, in one destructive sweep, remove the wicked from the earth so that he might establish his righteous kingdom from where? Isaiah 66 tells us, from Jerusalem, of which city Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is, the, quote, the city of the great king. So Jesus, obviously, when he said that, anticipates his kingly reign from that city. Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible. It's an important place. It's an important center of authority, power, and some of the most powerful acts of God have been done here. In Jerusalem, the New Age was inaugurated when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead in that city. In Jerusalem, the penalty of sin was paid for, and the power of death was broken when Jesus died on the cross in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will also be the center where present age will end, and the world or the age to come will begin when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Paul says that when he does return, in agreement with Isaiah, using the imagery of fire, vengeance, and so forth, tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, what the Lord himself will do. And he will strike down his enemies with indignation. Justice will be perfectly rendered. No longer will the criminal be set free because he has clever lawyers to get him off. This judgment will be divine. It will be directly from God's Son, and it will be perfectly executed. Not one wicked person who will fall under this incendiary judgment, not one person that will fall under this judgment will not deserve it. And Isaiah gives us a very graphic picture of this. He says that when the Messiah comes, it will be to execute judgment upon all the wicked, the unsaved of the earth, those who refuse to accept Jesus as Messiah, those who try to prevent his return to establish his righteous kingdom. They will be punished with fire and with the sword of Messiah's mouth. Only the righteous will enter the Messiah's kingdom. Again, a verse that complements this is Matthew 25, when the king sits on his throne of David in Jerusalem and judges the sheep nations and the goat nations. And that judgment will commence when he returns. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, as we see here, two classes of people will face either his redemption or his wrath and his judgment. When Jesus returns, he will save the redeemed of Israel. He will save those among the Gentile nations who believe. They would be called the tribulation saints. But he will destroy all the wicked. And what kind of people will face the Lord's wrath and judgment when he returns? Well, we're told here in verse 17, all who have followed the abominable practices of idolatry, whatever that idol may be, will meet a terrible end because they engage in the detestable practice of sorcery, idolatry, false worship, etc., etc. All who are guilty of evil works and thoughts will also suffer the terrifying judgment of God. Verse 17, these people were setting themselves apart in pseudo-holiness, like they were better than others. And we know from Isaiah 65, they had a holier-than-thou attitude, separating themselves in their false worship from other people. Well, these types of people will face the judgment of God. God hates false worship. God hates false religion. And that is not politically correct to say today in the Laodicean Church of America. Any religion that misrepresents God and says there is another way to Him outside of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ and other persons, you can get to God, that is completely false. God is an exclusivist. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And yet we've got Vatican II, we've got the liberal Protestant denominations saying that Buddhists can be saved because as they try to reach God through their way of faith, the Muslim can be saved who tries to reach God through Muhammad and Allah. On and on we go. My friends, these are all false worships. Don't get mad at me. If you're going to get mad at that, your argument's with the Word of God, and it's with Jesus Himself, who said, "I am the only way to the one true God, my Father." So part of the reason for God's judgment when He returns at the second coming will be to judge those who have slandered His name, misrepresented it, and deceived people by creating false religions that do not accurately portray and represent the God of the Bible. Not a politically correct, nice thing to say, but I'm not interested in being politically correct. I'm interested in being biblically correct. And this is why God will bring judgment on the nations. Idolatry, what is that? Why will God judge the idolaters when He returns? Because idolatry, again, is the great slander against the character of God. It is a false representation of who God really is. And God is the ultimate, the greatest person, the ultimate being. If you have a problem relating to this, if this is too abstract or remote for you, just picture if you having wonderful parents, an upright and ethical mother and father, and someone decides to slander them with the most atrocious and vicious accusations. Wouldn't that raise your ire? Wouldn't that cause you to be righteously indignant? I think so. Well, how much more when people slander the character of God, misrepresent Him? And that's what idolatry does. It replaces the true God with a false God. And for this, those who do that will face judgment and destruction when the Lord Jesus returns. The idolaters, the wicked, the lost, that's what they are. They will be punished, according to Isaiah, with the fire and sword of Messiah's mouth, speaking destruction and defeat upon them. You know, we have a small intimation. This just came into my mind. We have a small intimation of the power of Jesus Christ's words to defeat His enemies and to show that when He was taken and arrested and crucified, He voluntarily abstained from using His divine power to defeat and overcome His enemies. I cite you the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus. One of the guards said, or Jesus asked the arresting party, "Whom do you seek?" And one of them answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And they fell backward, John tells us. Not only was Jesus demonstrating the power of His spoken word, the Word of God, but in saying that He was Yahweh God, the eternally self-existent one who told Moses from the burning bush, "I am that I am," when Jesus affirmed His deity at that moment, His enemies fell backward by the power of His spoken word. And then He reminded them, "Look, I could call 27 legions of angels from heaven and wipe you guys out. But I have to do this that the scriptures concerning my suffering and death for the salvation of sinners must be fulfilled." So He was showing His enemies, "You're not overpowering me. You're not stronger than me. I'm infinitely stronger than you. I can bowl you over just with the spoken word, the Word of God. But in order to die for sinners out of love for them, I'm allowing myself to be arrested and eventually put to death. But when He comes again, there will be the full force of the power, or the spoken power of God's word. And it will act like a fiery, flaming sword, and it will cut down the wicked of this earth." And it's a powerful image that Isaiah shares here. The Lord will come with fires of judgment. His chariots move like a whirlwind. You know, this, the Old Testament associates the chariots with the power of God. 2 Kings 16:7, Habakkuk 3:8, mentions the chariots of God. Elijah was taken into the third heaven by the fiery chariots of God, and his anger will go forth. God's anger, when Messiah returns, he will vent and express God's wrath, and he will do it with fury and with flames of fire. This pictures the wrath of the Lord that falls on the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation period, the 7 years left in the present age, the tribulation period, Daniel 70 weeks. When the Lord returns at the completion of Daniel's 70th week, he will do so with fury and wrath, punishing the lost, the wicked, those who reject him, those who refuse to submit to his kingly authority when he returns. God will unleash his fire and his sword, which Scripture tells us are both emblems of divine judgment. He will, and then in doing that, it's what Jesus said he would do at the end of the age. He will remove the chaff, the tares from the wheat. And what will he do with the tares? Cast them into everlasting fire. So it's beautiful how the Scriptures agree with themselves in such a complex, interwoven way on every single detail. And so the Lord will do this. And those who carry an air of false piety, the idolaters of verse 16, who purify themselves for the worship of false gods, will fall. My friend, when the Lord Jesus returns, if I'm reading this correctly, there will be no more world religions. There will only be one way. There will be only one true worship, the worship of Yahweh God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The worship of the triune God, revealed through three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There will be no other religious way. When the Lord returns, there will be one unified worship. And that worship will be directed towards the God of the Bible God manifested in the flesh through the person of Jesus Christ will be obeyed and served. There will only be one world religion. Not the one world religion coming through the Antichrist. That's the false one world religion. There will be one world religion whereby the people will worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And they will show that true worship by submitting to God Himself in the person of Messiah Jesus. So that is yet to come. But those who among Israel who disobey God, who refuse to follow His law, who eat non-kosher things, who eat things forbidden by the law, God uses them as an example of the false worshiper who will be punished. So they have disregarded God's law and done the exact opposite of it. There is no neutral position with the God of the Bible. You either believe Him, love Him, and serve Him, or you don't. And so here these people not only oppose the Lord and the return of His Son, but they do things in direct contradiction. Things that are diametrically opposite of what God's Word says. And we see that today being flouted about. God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. And now we've got the rebellious who say, no, we can redefine marriage. And we'll get the Supreme Court in their arrogance, at least five of them, to redefine marriage, to be between two men and two women. Well, again, that's the diametrically opposite of what the Word of God says marriage is. One man, one woman. Then you've got the area of the religionists who also are an example here of these people in Isaiah 66 who say that pluralism is the way. There are many ways to God, and whatever way you choose, that's good for you if you're sincere. Well, again, they are in direct opposition to the Word of God who says there is only one way to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. But these people, particularly apostate Israel, God condemns them because they have conducted their lifestyle, their eating, and their living to be contrary to Him. It says here they specifically went against the dietary laws of God's Word. They were eating swine's flesh, even a mouse. Could you imagine eating a mouse? Pretty nasty. But that's how out of order they were. So the Lord knows the works and thoughts of the ungodly, the heathen, whether they be in Israel or in the Gentile world. At the judgment occurring at the end of the tribulation, He will gather nations together to reveal His glory to them in His judgment. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see My glory. And to make sure there is no doubt of what's going on, God will give them a physical sign, probably of a miraculous and supernatural nature. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape the 21 catastrophic and universal judgments of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation period. 21 is the number prophesied to occur in the book of Revelation. So those who escape, what will God do? He will send them back to the nations to bear witness of Him. They will be millennial missionaries, folks. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Put and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard My fame nor seen My glory, and they shall declare My glory among the Gentiles. Now, everyone will see the sign of Jesus' return. I'm going to briefly tell you what that sign, I think that sign is, that God will give, and then those Gentiles that survive the tribulation, they will be sent back to the nations. Obviously, not everyone on the earth will see what God will do at the second coming. Certainly see Him coming back, but once He lands on earth, or once He comes back to earth, to the city of Jerusalem, to the Valley of Armageddon, obviously because of the distance and so forth, the vast distances, not everybody in the world will see what will happen there in Jerusalem. So God will send out the Gentiles who have escaped the tribulation and were not destroyed, and they will proclaim the glory of God in these things. Now, let's stop here and let's look at this. What is the sign? God says, I will set up a sign among them. When at the second coming, when the Lord returns and destroys the false worshipers, the wicked, those who oppose and seek to destroy God's people, and that will be the Jews and the tribulation saints, what sign will He give? Well, Scripture, there's a principle of Bible interpretation called the analogy of faith, which simply means Scripture interprets Scripture. Go to Matthew 24:30. The sign is given there, and it's in the same prophetic context that is Isaiah 66:13-24 is speaking of. There the Lord is speaking about the closing days of the tribulation period, when He returns to earth in supernatural, radiant, visible glory. And what does He say? Well, He says this. Jesus is speaking within the context of His return to earth at the close of the tribulation period. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that is the sign also that Isaiah speaks of. They'll see everybody living on the earth at the close of the tribulation will see the supernatural appearing of Jesus coming from heaven to earth. He will go to Jerusalem. But after He descends from earth to heaven, they won't see Him once He's on earth. Hence the reason why He sends out these people who escaped the tribulation to the nations to tell them what they saw, what they saw the Lord Jesus to on earth when he returns. And it mentions these nations here. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of nations that these millennial missionaries will go to share with them what Jesus did once he landed on earth or came back to earth, when he overthrew the wicked, redeemed the Jewish people, and then inaugurates his thousand-year kingdom from Jerusalem. These people will be sent out from Jerusalem by the Lord to tell the nations after the second coming. And the nations are mentioned here. I want to just briefly talk about these nations. First of all, we have a list of them here, where these people will be sent to. And these nations are not exhaustive by any means. They are a representative of all the nations these millennial missionaries will be sent to. First of all, we have Tarshish, ancient Tarshish. Remember Jonah when he attempted to flee the calling of the Lord, went on a ship that embarked from Joppa, and he was going. That ship was going to Tarshish. It's also called Tartessus, and this actually was a place located in the southwest coast of Spain. At that point in Isaiah's day, it was the farthest point on the compass, lying west. And then we have the word, some translations have pull, P-U-L. The Masoretic text actually says put. And Ezekiel mentions put in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 with the latter-day invasion of Israel. Put is considered to be Sudan, the country south of Egypt. Then we have another nation we have here is Lud. Lud, which some believe is Lydia of Asia Minor. Then we have Tubal, which again is mentioned as one of the nations that will accompany Gog and Magog in the last day invasion of Israel from the north. Tubal, that is that area lays south of the Black Sea in Asia Minor. Some say it comprises part of southern Russia and Turkey. Then we have Javan. Javan was the ancient name for Greece, specifically the southeastern coast of Greece. But these are not all the nations. Then Isaiah goes on to say that these millennial missionaries will be sent to the coastlands. That is the remote islands and continents of the sea, well outside the Mediterranean Sea region. So these missionaries will be sent out to all the nations of the earth, and from Israel they will be sent both near and far. And in these places will have not heard of what the Lord did when coming back to earth. His representatives that will be sent out will declare his glory to the Gentile nations. Not only that, verse 20, the remaining Jews who have been scattered in the second diaspora, which began in 70 AD and is still with us today, even though many Jews have returned to Israel, the remaining Jews scattered throughout the earth will be brought back to Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus returns. Verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren. The audience in this chapter is the Jewish people, Israel. So your brethren here must mean the Jewish people. Then they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So my friends, Israel will be purged, cleansed, and redeemed, and they will then render true worship of God. Whereas in the past, particularly in Isaiah's day, their history was plagued with false worship and rejection of the Messiah. But when Jesus returns and has the Gentiles bring the remaining Jews that have been scattered throughout the nations back to Jerusalem, they will accept Jesus and thus render him true worship, a sign of their repentance and redemption. And some of them will make up the restored Levitical priesthood. As we read here, the Gentiles will bring dispersed Jews with them as an offering. We're told here it will be as an offering to the Lord. They will come from all nations using various modes of travel to the Lord's holy mountain where Jerusalem stands. The means of transportation will include horses, chariots, litters, and all types of transportation. And Isaiah compares this offering of redeemed Gentiles to an offering brought in a clean vessel to the temple. The Lord will place some of the returning dispersed Jews as priests and Levites in the rebuilt temple, the millennial temple that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45 meticulously details. And these will carry, these restored Jews who will come from the tribe of Levi to worship the Messiah in his millennial kingdom. They will carry out the worship ritual during that kingdom. This ritual has its purpose, the remembrance of Christ's sacrificial work. There will be animal sacrifices in the thousand-year kingdom to memorialize and to look back at the once-for-all perfect sacrifice the Messiah made on the cross, just as the animals of sacrifice under the Old Covenant were prospective in nature, in that they looked forward to the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Messiah on the cross. So when God redeems Israel, they will acknowledge Him whom they've long rejected. They will finally admit that Yeshua is Mashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. The result of these missionary efforts by the Gentiles that survive, who escaped the tribulation, will result in all nations streaming to God in Jerusalem. And the bringing of foreign converts, the bringing back of dispersed Jews as a gift offering to God, God compares to the Israelites bringing a clean vessel offered in pure worship to Him. And so again, the right worship of God, the true worship of God, will be completely revealed and practiced in the coming kingdom. Whereas after the fall, there is so much false gods and false worship that goes with those gods. But the Lord will reign, and He will be acknowledged for who He truly is. And this worship will be in perpetuity. Isaiah says from new moon to new moon and from one Sabbath to another. This pure, restored, and right worship of God will, in other words, be month to month and from week to week. And there won't be the existence anymore of false religions, cults, false gods, and idols. God Himself will reign on the earth, and He will rule from Jerusalem, because Jesus is God in the flesh, as He told Philip. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. As Paul wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ. But there will be a spiritual unity and a universality of true worship in the coming kingdom that will both involve restored and regathered Israel and the Gentile nations. Worship will be going on 24/7 as the people from all the nations of the world will continually and repeatedly come before God to worship Him in His millennial temple in Jerusalem. This is what Isaiah is unfolding for us here. And then as we move on in this last part of Isaiah, we come to probably one of the most sobering parts of prophetic scripture. And verses 23 and 24. 22, though, when you look at it, God once again mentions the new heavens and the new earth. So this worship in the coming messianic kingdom, the unity, the absence of wickedness, destruction, and death in God's perfect kingdom will culminate and be fully realized when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. The millennial kingdom, 1,000 years before that, will begin this process of perfection. With the benefit of the New Testament enlightening us and unfolding more of the Old Testament to us, we know that there will be the 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, God will judge all of the wicked at the great white throne judgment, and then he will create a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more death, disease, or decay. So verse 22 looks forward ultimately to that time. Isaiah begins with the second coming of Jesus. Isaiah 66 takes us into the millennial kingdom, and then after the millennial kingdom into the new heavens and the new earth, and from there into eternity. Two different eternal destinies that await the redeemed and the lost. And verse 24 is the climactic realization of that truth. It says here, and they, who are the referent of they is those who are redeemed and engage in the true worship of God. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For the worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Notice here, the basis for their judgment and their eternal punishment is they transgressed against the Lord. In Greek and Hebrew, the word transgression means a deliberate and knowing violation of God's law or his word. For instance, one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And an evil and rebellious unbeliever says, who cares? I'm going to have my fun. My wife is not paying me enough attention, so I'm going to go have fun and have a sexual relationship with Charlie's wife. Well, that is a transgression of God's law against adultery. And so the tendency of some who seem to be overly sentimentalist to look at these passages and wince like, oh, this is such a terrible thing here. No, it's not. If you believe in justice, if you believe that iniquity and evil should be punished, how much more the God whose image you're made in will punish all evil doing, all wickedness, all iniquity, and all those who deliberately and continually violate and disobey God's law with impunity and defiance against him. Their day of judgment and eternal consignment is coming, as verse Isaiah 24 tells us. This, the final verse contrasts here the wonderful destiny, the wonderful and glorious destiny of the redeemed, God's servants, whether they be Israel, the church, or the redeemed Gentiles at the second coming of Christ. They will have a destiny of glorious inheritance in God's kingdom, in contrast with the horrible, indescribably terrifying destiny of those sinners who failed to trust God. Unfortunately, not all people on earth will enter into the kingdom God has prepared for those who love him. But the sinner, the one who will be punished forever and consigned to hell, are those who rebel and transgress against God and have done abominable things, as we are told in verses 3 and 17 of this chapter. It will be they who will face the sword and the fire of Messiah's divine judgment. Verse 24 describes then the horrible sight of decaying carcasses of the people whom God has judged, the rebellious, those who disobey his word. This gruesome depiction might have developed out of the actual sight of the decomposing carcasses of 185,000 Assyrian troops that were left to rot in the fields around Jerusalem when God miraculously defeated the army of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37. And then later on, the prophet Jeremiah draws a similar scene in Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 31. There, in these two passages of Jeremiah, he talks about the decomposing dead bodies in the Valley of Hinnom, which is also called the Valley of Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom lies in southern Jerusalem, adjacent to the hill of Zion, where, in the time of the prophets, apostate Israel sacrificed their own children to the god Molech, or Baal, and the bodies were then cast into this valley. Later, in Jesus' time, this same valley became the garbage dump of Jerusalem, where fire was burning the trash 24/7. Which was to be used to illustrate the eternal reality of hell fire that awaits the unsaved and those who reject and do not believe the gospel or in the Lord Jesus Christ. The servants, this place of fire for the damned in Isaiah 24 is one of eternal duration. It is an eternal place of fire and decaying flesh for those who rebel against God. And Jesus picks this up and reveals more to us when he quotes verbatim Isaiah 66:24. He quotes it in Matthew 25:41 and Mark 9:46-48 to describe the place where those who reject God will end up. All the unsaved will end up in this place, according to Isaiah 66:24, and what Jesus said in quoting this same verse in the New Testament and applying it and revealing to those who heard him and to us who read it that hell is a real place and it is a place of eternal punishment that does have fire. That is the quality of the punishment. And it will be an unquenchable fire, thus lasting forever. Now, there are errorists in the church today who try to blunt the force of this the harsh reality of the eternal duration of hell by saying that hell really doesn't last forever, that when the wicked die, they are extinguished. Or when they're raised again at the second resurrection, they'll be judged and then their life will be terminated. That is not biblical. Scripture is very clear. And Isaiah 66:24 would be one of those proof texts. Scripture is very clear that hell lasts forever for the damned and the unsaved. Again, this is not a popular topic in the church today. You certainly wouldn't hear this kind of sermon in the feel-good churches like Joel Osteen. The late Robert Schuller. But we must preach the whole counsel of God. And out of love for the lost, we must warn the sinner. The eternal fire of hell, the forever fire of hell that awaits him or her if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, God is not the one who sends the unbeliever to hell. It's the unbeliever who sends himself there by rejecting the only means of escape. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last days of human history, the unrepentant will face a tragic and horrible fate. They will suffer eternal death and torment. Now remember here, death does not mean cessation of existence. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about death. Death simply means to be separated. James, in his epistle, says that the body is dead when the soul, the immaterial aspect of us, the image of God, the soul leaves the body at death. When the soul is separated from the body, what happens? Physical death ensues. Death does not mean to cease to exist. Physical death simply means that the soul is separated from the human body. Whereas eternal death means that the soul is eternally separated from God's physical presence. And that is what Isaiah 66:24 is talking about here. The spiritual death of the unsaved. They will be consigned to hellfire where The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched as a result of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the sinners of the earth will fail to repent, and because of that, they are doomed to be eternally separated from God. Note here that they will suffer throughout all eternity. The fire will not be quenched. It's unquenchable. If it were only temporary, the fire would consume it, and then the fire would go out. But the fact that the fire keeps on burning upon its object means that that object, too, will last forever as it is being consumed by eternal fire. Look, we can only understand these spiritual realities in an abstract way, but they are very, very real, and they exist in another dimension than ours, heaven as well as hell. But we are given descriptives of both places, and you would do well to go to heaven through Jesus Christ. The unrepentant will leave behind a disgusting, repulsive legacy. The picture being painted here in Isaiah 66:24 is that of the Valley of Hinnom that was located on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump for the city where the body of the diseased or unclean corpses were sometimes burned. And as we know, Jesus used this picture to describe the sufferings of eternal hell. So, there are two destinies that await the saved and the unsaved. For the saved, they will inherit the kingdom of God with the following commendation from Messiah King. He will say to them, come you, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. To the unsaved, he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire. Eternal death is spoken of and prophesied here for all the unsaved, where they will, their ultimate fate will be. Eternal death means that the soul is separated eternally from God. Revelation 28 corroborates Isaiah 66:24 when it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The person who turns to the Lord Jesus and trusts Him alone for salvation will not face this eternal death. That's why Christ came to save us from going to this very place, the horrible fate that awaits all the unsaved. The unrepentant who refuse to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ will suffer the just punishment for his or her evil behavior. And if you have any doubts about the eternal endurance of hell's punishment on the unsaved, Matthew 25:46 cinches the fact hell is forever for the unsaved. Jesus says there, and these, talking about the unsaved, and these shall go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, those who are saved, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, folks, in the Greek text, the word for eternal punishment is, and I've told you this before, aeonion. That's a bad alpha there. And it's the same word used for eternal life. Eternal punishment for the wicked, and the same word is used for eternal life. I guess it would be an adjective. So, there is no doubt that Jesus corroborates that hell will be forever. There is no soul sleep. Luke 16:19-31 also supplements what Isaiah says here about the redeemed actually looking at the torment and damnation of the unsaved, who caused havoc upon the earth through their wicked acts toward their fellow man. Remember, the rich man looked up into heaven and he saw Lazarus, the beggar. And he wanted to be relieved of his torment in hell, so He asked Father Abraham if the poor man Lazarus could come and dip his tongue in water and put it, or dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue. Here we have the opposite. We have the saved looking upon the damned, whereas in the it's not a parable, the true account of Lazarus and the rich man, we have the damned looking upon the saved. So apparently there will be an intermittent period where the saved will be able to somehow see the unsaved in hellfire and vice versa. And the unsaved who will be consigned to hell forever will be an eternal memorial of the folly and the utter tragedy of a life lived without God. A life that rejects God's love offer of salvation to save that very person from ending up in this horrible place of hell described in Isaiah 66:24. The Bible teaches here in this verse and throughout its pages that the ungodly and unrighteous of this earth will spend eternity in a place Jesus Christ calls hell. And Jesus spoke about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Scripture teaches that all the ungodly and unrighteous will be doomed to hell. Jesus speaks on this in Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those who take the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist in the tribulation kingdom will do so, and they will not be able to be saved as a result. Some teach that they can be, but that's totally against Scripture. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast, that's another name for the Antichrist, and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And all those who are unsaved and not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what is their fate? Well, it's one of eternal damnation. Revelation 20:15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The message of Isaiah 66 is as relevant today as it was when Isaiah addressed it to his audience in 8th century BC. And it basically states this: God has laid out two paths for you and I. One path leads to the cross. And through that cross, we have entrance into His glorious kingdom. Beautifully described not only in Isaiah 66, but all throughout Isaiah, as we now come to the glorious end of this great book of prophecy. And the other path is a broad path. It detours around the cross. And those who walk that path serve false gods, mainly in this day, the god of self. Self is on the throne. And that path leads to the place that Isaiah horribly and graphically describes in Isaiah 66:24. That path leads to hell. The narrow path that leads to the cross is the only path that leads to heaven and entrance into the glorious messianic kingdom to come. And God's left that choice with every human being. Will you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Saved from your sins, from its penalty, from its saved from its presence and from its power, and saved from the result of dying in your sins, the place of eternal hell. There's only two choices: either believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or disbelieve and share your lot with the unsaved, whose future destiny is fearfully described in Isaiah 66:24. And John 3:36 lays out this same two options. John 3:35 and 36. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That's interesting. God's given Jesus the power to save people, and he has given Jesus the delegated power to judge people who don't accept him. Then verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who can hear me on the internet and through this audio recording, we humbly beseech you that you recover your senses, repent of your sins, escape the horrible fate of eternal hellfire by turning to the only person who can save you from going there, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in being saved, it's not just being saved from hell, but with that salvation comes a glorious future, an inheritance into his eternal kingdom, where you will be comforted, while you will enjoy the abundance of God's riches, and you will rule with him forever in the ages to come. Isaiah 66:24 ends with a warning. Not because God takes sadistic delight in condemning people and throwing them into hell, but because he loves the sinner enough that he does not want to see him or her perish and end up there. And so ends the great book of Isaiah with the warning that men might recover themselves, turn from their sin, so that they might share in the glories of redemption that promise the coming kingdom of Messiah, where there will be unbridled joy, unlimited prosperity, and a glorious future. So ends the great book of the prophet Isaiah. Amen.